Thanks, Aaron. Well, happy Mother's Day. I know there's so many mums of you sitting there. It's mums perhaps to be. But happy Mother's Day. It is it's a great day to celebrate a really wonderful group of people amongst us, mums. And it's great to do it because we invented it. I don't know if you know that, but we invented it. Although it would be nice to say we did. But Christians invented Mother's Day. Did you know that? So there is a thing in very long history called Mothering Day that goes a little bit further back. But the actual thing we talk about in May, this kind of worldwide phenomenon of Mother's Day, started in a church in America. A lady called Anna Jarvis in 1908. Convinced her church to put aside one Sunday to celebrate the sacrifices of mothers and to remember the mothers who had died. So her mother, a Christian lady, had died a little while before, and she was a wonderful influence in Anna's life and actually prayed at some point in her life about the desire to see Christians celebrate motherhood at some point. And so Anna Jarvis took it that this opportunity to get her church to celebrate Mother's Day would be a great way to do that. So 1908, that's when it began. And I don't know if you picked this up, but there's a flower that Mother's Day, you meant to, the official flower for Mother's Day. Do you know what it is? No. I've got it right now. It's carnations. It is carnations. I said this at 8:30 and there was all this hubbub and it's crescendo. What are you talking about? And I corrected it at 10:30 and thinking, but no, I'm right. It is carnations. Chrysanthemums is a... Anyway, look, you don't need to worry about that. But there's a... of course, Anna Jarvis's mum's favourite flower was the flower that became the kind of official Mother's Day flower, carnations. Now, I hope I've got that right. I know someone who's a florist up the back there. She going to nod for me? No, she doesn't know. that's what happened. Now, it caught on. It caught on. So around the world, we now celebrate Mother's Day. Anna Jarvis was quite distressed at the commercialisation of Mother's Day because she really wanted it just to be a special experience of celebrating mothers. But there you are. It's a Christian thing. And it's a Christian thing because we're into life. We love life and we love recognising those who have given so much to give us life. It's a part of what comes out of knowing the Lord Jesus. And so to join in and celebrate's a very appropriate thing. And tonight, to tackle the massively significant topic of identity. So what we're going to do is talk... Now, identity, you go, Mother's Day, identity, how come we're... Well, we've decided today to put aside the 1 Peter series. We're going to look particularly at the issue of motherhood and particularly at the issue of identity. And you might ask yourself, why? Why? How do we get from Mother's Day to identity? Because the question of identity comes up in the context of mothering and motherhood in all kinds of ways. Let me give you the negative and then show you a little bit elsewise. Talking in the last little while with a couple in our church who have been on a long journey of suffering infertility. Now, I'm going to touch on some quite sensitive issues tonight, so trigger warning, bear with me. 1 in 6 women will suffer infertility, the inability to conceive their own natural child. Now, that doesn't stop you adopting, and many Christian couples have adopted wonderfully, and it's a great blessing to do. Even when they're fertile, they're able to conceive, they've adopted, which is a good blessing. But journeying with this couple through the experience of infertility, one of the things that she reflected on was not only the great sense of grief at finding over the years that she wasn't able to conceive. One of the things is the loss of therefore having your own naturally conceived child. But also she said, she reflected on the fact that it raised a very much deeper question for her in that who was she as a woman if she was unable to conceive? Now, why is that the kind of next step? Well, because so much of being a woman, the physiology of a woman is orientated towards the possibility of having a child. And that's so much of the experience of women's cycles and so on and so forth. And there is a very natural pattern that happens in among people where you grow up, girl meets boy, they begin to date, they become married, and then at some point in their marriage, they then choose to have a child, and they have a child in the family. And that tends to be a very natural shape of family life, of people's lives. And so when you add together the fact that young woman, so much of my physiology is directed towards this, and I've married, I've stepped along that path with all my friends, and then find as the years go on that I actually can't complete what I thought would happen with the conception of a child and the birth of a child, it did raise, and it does raise for women, the very question, well, who am I? Now, there's a kind of negative experience where motherhood is such a great thing and I'm designed to be and I now can't, so what does that mean about me and who I am? But it also gets triggered in the context of the woman, and perhaps man, the woman who doesn't ever marry. What does that mean about my life and who am I now that I'm going to be single and not have a child, and who am I? Which then flows back into the question of women who end up being able to have naturally conceived children and see themselves as mums. Is it right for a woman who does have children to have her identity as a mother? Is that a good place to be? What I want to suggest to you is that as we've looked at in the scriptures over the last bunch of weeks, that very difficult experience of going through the trial of infertility, where it forces a person to think about their identity and the question of who they really are and what's the deep grounding of who they are, that is, and I don't say this in a trite and trivial way, that is a blessing. The single person, it's a blessing. Now, how can it be so? Because it puts a woman in a place to actually think more deeply about their life and come to understand who they really are in a way that's far deeper and more profound and more insightful. And the problem is for many women who go through into natural childbirth, have kids, have family and so on, who never actually are forced to think about the question of who they are. And it really matters that you do. It really matters that we do think about this. It's everyone's question. Who are you as a person? What is your identity? This is a massively critical thing to think into. Now, older people, there's a generation much older than me, there's a generation of older people who look on this kind of thing and say, it's that modern stuff about identity. Everyone's trying to work out who they are. What a lot of rubbish. No. There's something about being human that necessarily means we ask this question, and it's right and appropriate that we do. Let me tell you what I mean. There's something uniquely about human where we are self-reflective. We as creatures, as animals, if you like, of all the animals, we're able to think about things and then think about being a thinker. So we're able to look out on the world and see and observe, but then we're able to do this incredibly other next step, which is to look back at ourselves as we're looking out and go, who is it who's doing the looking? Who are you that's thinking and looking and seeing? Now, I think every one of you is going through that experience. It is a natural phenomenon. It's the nature of humankind as unique. You do not see a group of dingoes sitting on a hill somewhere looking at the sunrise with a cup of coffee in their hands going, who are we? What the heck? They just don't ask those questions. That's not part of the animal experience, but it is ours because there's something unique about the humankind. You see, we are naturally forced by the virtue of who we are to self-reflect and think, who are we? Who is this being doing? Further to this, not only is it a natural thing, it's a good thing to do. It's important that you do it for your stability, your health and meaning in life. Just very quickly, for your stability. The better you're able to think into who you actually are, is there an irreducible sense of myself? The better you're able to think into that, understand that, as you go through all the ups and downs of life, all the chances and changing that happens in the world, you will be able to go through it with a stability. You won't find yourself constantly shifting and changing and being a different person everywhere you are, but you'll find your life stabilises if you have a sense of who you are. It builds stability into life. But it also builds health. That is to say, the more I understand myself and know myself, the more I'm able to live in line with who I really am. Now, you would have heard this conversation around the place, I dare say, in recent years, where people have said to themselves, finally they found out who they really were and they were able now to be who they were and they found peace and health in that process. There's something true in that. Though often that journey leads you to a lie. But nonetheless, there is some, the principle is right. When I understand myself and I'm able then to live in light of who I actually am, I'm able to live with the grain of who I am instead of against the headwinds. I'm able to live a healthier life. Now, that depends very much, though, on you finding the truth about who you are and not just the fiction that you'd like, but it does bring health and it brings meaning. Now, we haven't got a great deal of time to go into that part of it, but as you live in light of who you are, there's a sense of meaning and purpose and significance that emerges in your life. So this question of who you are is a very important one. Who are you? Who are you? If you're a mum amongst us, who are you? When you put aside the mumness, because your mumness will come and go. The kids will grow up and be gone and it'll just be you. Who are you then? Who are we? Well, this passage that Aaron read for us is a great one for us, Psalm 139. Grab your Bible and look at it there. And if you haven't got your Bibles, that's okay. Listen in for tonight. But it's the reflection of a man called King David, a very ancient leader of Israel before the coming of Jesus, just to give you the orientation there. And Psalm 139, it's his reflecting on his life with God. And the big overview, if you like, is this, that verse 1, have a look there. You search me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. Here is his reflection on the fact that God is the God who is entwined in his life and knows him and his circumstances of life. God is not distant. God is not absent. God is intimately engaged in all the things of David's life. Verse 4, before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. So intimately connected is God into the life of David. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I? You are everywhere. And then those most beautiful words, verse 13, for you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. What you have here is a reflection now on the life of David before he was ever born and the intimate engagement of God in his life during that period. I praise you, verse 14, because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. And so this is a reflection in broad measure of David reflecting on the relationship that he has with God, who God is and who he is in God's universe, who he is under God, known by God, stable, solid and loved by God. That's the broad picture. Now I want to give to you my reflections on all of this. And I've got four. We'll see how we go. I've got four reflections. Let me give you the first one. The big and most important parts of your identity are given to you from outside of you. The big, most important parts of your identity, who you actually are given to you from outside of you. You see, David's reflection here in Psalm 139 is not a reflection about looking within. It's a reflection of looking without and having the revelation of God to see and show him what is actually the truth about his circumstances. He is not observing stuff inside of him. He's observing what's true outside of him in the relationship of God. And so he forms the sense of self, he forms his understanding of himself by looking at what has been given to him, what is true about him from outside of him. Now that observation I think is critically important because it goes right against the shape of the way we do, you do, identity today. Now I think you're very alert to the questions of identity. You will have, during the education system and so on, there's a lot of talk about knowing yourself and your sexuality particularly. The whole question of how you identify and what you identify as, this is very big. But let me just reflect for you. In the ancient times, certainly in David's era and many last century before, the way people would work out who they were was by looking outside of themselves to all the given facts of their circumstances. And then they would seek to internalise those external facts into who they were. Who are my parents? What nation am I born into? What is my biology? What is the job that my parents have? These kind of external givens become the basis upon a person forming their identity. But today, in the last three or four decades, that's completely changed. The whole history of the way people have thought about identity has completely changed. And the way you today work out identity is not looking outside, but looking inside. So the way a person works out who am I is not by looking at their circumstances and all the things that are given to them on the outside, but looking on the inside about how I feel about things. What do I value? What are my loves and dislikes? You know, what's my orientation? It's looking in and then seeking to take what you perceive to be in and externalizing it so that everyone else can affirm it. But what happened in the ancient times was you took what was outside of you and sought to internalize it to live in light of it. What we've done in the last 20, 30 years is completely reverse the way people do identity. And we've done it unique of anyone in human history. What's happening in our day and age is brand new. It's a social experiment. Now, it's driven in large measure by a desire to have freedom. One of the big drivers for it is the old way of thinking about identity was constraining and oppressive, in that, you know, all of these givens meant that I had to be who people said I was, and I don't want to be that anymore. And so in light of trying to pursue the idea of freedom, what we've said is we can be whoever we want to be. You don't need to be the product of the circumstance. You can choose to be whoever you want to be, and it's a great freedom. It's exciting and wonderful, and you can look within and just determine what you want in life. And here is every year 12 end of year speech. Is this not right? That you can be whoever you want to be. You can go and do whatever you want to do. The only one that will stop you is you. Do you hear those speeches before? It's very inspiring. It's very exciting. It's just completely false. Because you cannot be whoever you want to be. I'm sorry. You just can't do it. You cannot be the great 100 metre sprinter in the pool if you don't have a certain size feet and hands. I mean, it's just the fact of biology and the shape of you means that you'll be better. You can't be a great basketballer if you're 4 foot two. You know, you can't be anything you want to be. There are certain facts that are given that actually shape what you can be. But nonetheless, that doesn't stop us saying falsehoods because they're inspiring. What's happened is we've gone from seeing what is given to us from the outside and coming to terms with what the reality of who I am is to being whatever I want to be, and look how well it's gone. The older way of doing it brought stability. The new way of doing it brings incredible instability, because who I am shifts and changes with my taste and desires and interest. I discover who I really am only to find in 10 years' time who I am has changed because how I feel about things has changed. And so it's great instability, very little resilience. The consequences of this are serious in our day and age. Knowing that the way to find your identity is not by looking in, but looking at the givens on the outside, knowing that is important for your health and stability. It grounds you. It's something that enables you to have a rock to stand on. And at core, when you understand some of the givens that we're going to look at tonight, they're a great blessing. Let me show you point two. So point one, the way you form identity, according to the Bible, is by looking outside and seeing the things that are given to you. Point two, when you look outside and you look into the scriptures, one of the great things that is given to us is a sense of value and worth as a human. The overriding mood of Psalm 139 is that God's engagement in this man's life, the reality of God in this man's life, creates a sense of value, a sense of worth. While in the womb, verse 14, I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, I know that full well. Your eyes saw my unformed body, verse 16. All the days ordained for me were written in your book because before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. What emerges from this psalm is this beautiful thing that's true of every human being. You see this same idea reflected in Job 10 and Job 8 and Genesis 2, that we're created in the image of God. What's reflected in these great truths is that a human is unique of all the creatures, in that a human is someone who is made in the image of God, is fashioned wonderfully by God's careful, attentive engagement with you from conception. Do you see the power of this? It means every human is valuable, precious, of worth, with great dignity. And this value and worth is possessed by every human as a gift. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to do anything to get it. You just have to exist as a human. This is what you have as a birthright, because we are image bearers of God. We are fearfully and wonderfully made by God. Now, let me apply this a little bit more into your lives tonight. It's just a reminder that you are not a piece of meat. You are not a biological accident. You're not just a clump of matter. You are a precious, valuable person. Now, it's Mother's Day, so let's apply this to women. I do love saying this to women. Every single woman, and it's ironic that we need to say this, but there is a crisis of a sense of worth and value amongst young women today. Perhaps it's not your experience here, but it is the case across the Western world that young women, even after three generations of feminism, which has not helped us, has actually created an even greater... But let me just tell you what the Bible says, young woman. You are valuable. You are made in God's image. You are precious in his sight, and you don't have to earn it. You don't have to do anything to achieve that. And you don't have to do anything to prove that you are valuable. You just are. You don't have to be like a man to show that you can be who you are, a woman, and be precious and valuable because God has made you so. This is a uniquely Christian insight, and it's why the Western world, Western civilization, as distinct from every other kind of civilization, has a thing called human rights. So you will have taken this just as the air you breathe, that there's humans have rights. Well, that idea never existed except in Christianized Western world. It has never existed in the history of humanity except in that civilization shaped and influenced by Christian thought, Western civilization. So it's because of your experience in a Christianized Western world that you believe intuitively that humans have rights. Now, where's all that come from? The Bible, which taught us that humans were made in the image of God, unique of all creatures, and each individual human is valuable and precious and worthwhile and so has rights. It's come from the Bible. Add further to this, this value of a human extends all the way back into the womb. See, notice in Psalm 139 the issue of continuity. It's called continuity. This psalm is the psalm of David the adult male, man, and it's him reflecting on his life all the way back into the womb before he was born. And as he does that, what I want you to notice is he uses the same words to describe himself all the way through. Verse 1, you have searched me. You know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. It's the personal pronoun. But then in verse 13, for you created my inmost being. You knit me, same word, together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I, the same person, is fearfully and wonderfully made. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. So what David is saying is that that thing inside the womb of the mother and him as an adult are the same person. You see? Me, the adult, the I, is the same I, is the same being and person as that lump of cells in the womb. It's David all the way through. Now, this is profoundly important, and it's why 10,000 people marched on Parliament House this last week protesting changes to the abortion laws. We're aware of that. You won't see much evidence of this in the news because the news doesn't want to report on this kind of thing. But one of the biggest rallies we've had for years happened in Sydney this last week or two. 10,000 people turned up outside Parliament House to protest the changes to laws of abortion, which were being put forward to make it so that all hospitals and doctors had to perform abortions without a conscience clause. They could not. Now that's being slowly overturned. But people got there to protest about this, massive numbers. Now, tonight is not the night to talk all about abortion. Of course, you've not come prepared for that, and it's a bit unfair to kind of land that in you. But I would just say a couple of thoughts. The reason so many marched is found in this passage, the continuity argument. That the value a person has as an adult, which we all agree to, an adult is a human person with rights which must be protected. Well, the continuity argument says the value and rights of the human person adult are the same rights and values that that adult has in the womb because it's the same person. In the womb, from the moment of conception, that lump of cells is a person, has the identity of that person. Yet to be fully formed and all the rest, yes. But from the beginning, those cells are a unique new human. They don't belong to the mother. They are not part of the mother's body anymore. Once conception occurs, a new person has arrived. Now that new person is housed in the mother's body, but it's a new human and it's fully human. Has all the DNA, all the shape and flavour, all the genetic code of all that that human will be. And so the continuity argument says, just as we value every human outside the womb, we ought also value the unborn human in the womb. Now the implications of this are important for the way we act towards the unborn. You might want to chase this up further. There's much that you could look at. We've done some stuff on this in other contexts. But I want to touch also now on another delicate subject. And I'm sorry to keep touching on delicate subjects on Mother's Day, but these things are important to deal with reality. This is the same reason why there's a special grief for a woman, more often than the man, there's a special grief for a woman when she miscarries. So if she has a miscarriage. That is, even though she loses the infant very early in pregnancy, there is still a great grief for women, and it's right that there is that grief. If there's a stillbirth, that is that the baby's somewhat many more weeks along but not yet born, even that kind of 18, 19, 20, 21, 22 week stage of a child's development in the womb, if that child dies, then there is a great grief that a mother will feel and the father, and it's right that they feel that grief. And many of you young women will go through that experience. It's a very common thing. And this may feel like it doesn't help a great deal, but it does, I think, to know that if you feel that grief, it's right that you do. Because it's a loss of a human, not just a lump of cells. It's very precious. Know that it's right, and know that the Lord, Psalm 139, is with you. Surely darkness will hide me. No. Even in the darkness, the Lord God, your Father, is with you. He will make the light shine like day, and he will walk with you through that pain. He is close to the brokenhearted. Know this, that God is there for you in the midst of that. And know, too, I think there's great comfort in the scriptures that there's enough biblical evidence to make this statement that every infant who dies prior to birth will be with the Lord by his grace and mercy through the merits of Christ. So first reflection, when you form your identity, the place you need to start is from outside of you, not inside. Second reflection, when you look outside of you into the scriptures, what you find, one of the great pieces of identity that emerges is that you're a being of great worth and value. You are precious. All of this is given to us by God. Third reflection, which is more profound still.
What is given to us from outside to help shape our identity and order us in the deepest sense of who we are is that we are created. We're created. Notice again verse 13, for you created me in my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. My frame was not hidden from you. I was woven together by God. You see, this great reflection comes where the psalmist uses two ancient images, the image of the potter and the image of the weaver, and uses these images to say the same thing, that the potter, God is like the potter who fashions you in the womb, and he is like the weaver who knits you together in the womb. But in both images, it's God, the creator, doing this in a close and intimate way. So you are not an accident. You didn't just appear. You are made, created personally by God. He fashioned you. From conception to birth to adulthood, we're not just the product of random chance, the mere accident of unguided forces, biology and physics and get, well, no. You're a miracle. Every one of us is a miracle of God's work in our lives. And what I've noticed is every mother knows this. Do you know, you can sit in a lecture hall and discuss does God exist or not and have this great theoretical debate. But whenever you go into the birthing suite and you see a new baby born, and that new child emerges and is placed on the mother's breast and is experiencing that bond and union, every time that happens, everyone goes, this is a miracle. This just didn't happen biologically. There's something quite extraordinary about how is it that a cell, how these things come together and then begin to divide and form consciousness, and then self-awareness, and then have a soul where we have transcendence. Where did this come from? It's a miracle. It's not just a biological work of physics and chemistry. Science has helped us even more here, I think, as it's reflected more on what happens in all of these instances. I take this from others, but as I understand it, when we begin conception, a cell is there. But when you're an adult, as you're sitting here tonight, you have more than just one cell. You've got 30 million million cells. You're a massive bundle of cells. Now, how did you go from one to 30 million million? Well, how you got there is through a series of divisions where the cells divided and then divided again, then divided again. Now, as I understand it, there are 45 divisions that need to happen. Divide, 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 divide until you get 30 million million. Did you know that 43 of those divisions happen in the womb? The womb is a hothouse factory of going from small, tiny to complex, rich, aware, living human being. You're a miracle. That didn't just happen. You see, the first thing to notice is that all the great things about who you are given to you from outside. One of the first great truths that come to us from outside is that you are valuable and precious. The other great truth that comes to us from outside is that you are a creature. You have been created. You are not your own. You were made by someone. You belong to someone as his creation. That's who you are. Now, the fourth thing is, how do you work out then to make sense of all of that? You see, who are you? Who are you? Well, you're a bundle of many things. There are all kinds of different pieces that go together to make up you as distinct from someone else. There's your parents, the kind of parents you've got, like them or whatever, the mother you've got, the dad you've got, the relationship they've got, all of that makes you who you are. I was reflected, someone asked me, what is it about your parents that made you who you are? My mum grew up in a slum as the daughter of a blacksmith who was out of work through most of her life, and so she was very poor. She married a man who went to King's School and so was the son of very wealthy parents. And those two coming, and he married my mum as protest against his parents. Married the worst woman he could find, the woman who smoked and drank and voted Labor. And and these two people married. And that reality of who my mother is and who my dad was makes me who I am. That's part of my journey and history. That's significant for me. I grew up in a family that argued about, had never agreed on politics. And had all kinds of different... That's shaped me, and it shapes you, who you are. Knowing that's important, recognising the power and impact of that. Knowing that you're born into a certain social and economic setting, knowing that you're born in Australia and not some other country, knowing your ethnicity, these things are all part that are given to you to shape who you are. What brain capacity you have, how high you are, how tall you are, how big you are, all of these things are part of who you are. But here's the thing. You have to work out which of all of those bits you give prominence to. Which of all of those bits uses the lens to say, this is who I am, and read life through. Now, on Mother's Day, the danger for Mother's Day is that mums, given such a significant role, end up making motherhood the lens through which they see the entirety of their life. And that's unhealthy. What is the lens through which you should see your life? What's the big thing through which you should see everything else fitting in with? Let me illustrate this. Many years ago, Kathy and I used to live at Bronte Beach. I was working for a church down there and so on. So we had some years living right on the beach, actually, at Bronte there. And someone helped us manage all that payment, what have you. But behind the house we lived in at Bronte Beach, there was a massive cemetery called Waverley Cemetery. It's a very, very old cemetery. Graveyards there for hundreds of years and so on and so forth. And being the romantic that I am, I'd take Kathy for a stroll and we'd stroll through the graveyard. And if you know the place, it's actually got an incredible view right across into the Tasman Sea, the ocean and so forth. It's beautiful. But anyway, one day we were strolling through the graveyard and I stumbled upon a gravestone that's stuck with me ever since, and you'll see why it did. The name, date of dying, I can't remember exactly, but I've got it, and you'll see why I can't remember in a moment. John Smith, can't remember his name, died 1852, I think that's about right, so 100 and something years ago. Couldn't remember, but here's what I do remember, four words. He was an accountant. That's it. That's it. Who thought to do that? Now, here's the deal. You laugh. I've never worked out how to read it. Was it written to be read, he was an accountant? Or was it written to be read, he was an accountant? Like, I don't know whether it was a vote of celebration or despair. Which do you think it was? Let's do a quick vote. Who's for despair? Yeah, I think someone's saying, man, the guy lost. Now, accounts is a great profession, all right? If you're training to be an accountant, good on you. We need someone to count the money if that's what you're doing. Good stuff. But at the end of your life, you'd think you'd have something more to say for it, wouldn't you? If that's all you've got to say about your life, that she was a childcare teacher. She was a mum. He was a doctor. Is that what your life was? Your job? You'd think you'd have... Who are you? Is that who you are? Do you reduce who you are just down to the job you did? I hope not. Do you reduce who you are just down to being a father or a mother? Is that the great pinnacle of who you are? No. These are significant features of who you are. They're part of your story. But to make them the big title page of your story is to demean you. What is the big thing about who you are? And this is where you get to bring your mind to bear. You get to think and reflect on, how do I order all of these? Is who I am my sexuality? You see, many people are saying today, I'm gay. That's really who you are? You've reduced your identity to your sexuality? That's like saying I'm an accountant. It's tragic. Because that's just one tiny dimension of your interest, your passion. What? Do not make that the lens through you see your whole life. It's perverse to think like that I'm a heterosexual. No. You see, what's happened is we've created an identity around things that are unworthy and cannot bear the weight of a life lived on them. Because if your life is all about your who you want to have sex with, it will totally mess you up for the rest of your days. You won't be able to bring actually an objective mind to the right wrongs, the moral, or you just won't be able to see clearly about it'll mess you up. Now, there's got to be bigger, you've got to lift to the surface a bigger lens to make sense of who you are. And what is that bigger lens through which you see yourself? Well, the one that is all-consuming about you, the one that touches every dimension of you, that's the one that should be the big one. And what is that? That you are created by a loving God who, verse 1, knows you. You are known by God. You are created by God to live for God, to please and honour him. That's who you are. Now, there's particulars that get added into that that mean that's who you are with all of these things about your particularities and so on. But the big thing about your life is that you're made by God, for God, to be known by God, and to know God. That's a rock you can build your life upon. So whether you ever marry or not, whether you ever have kids or not, you've got a rock and stability about who you are, and life, it can be wonderfully and great and glorious whether you have all those things or not. Because what matters most is that you're in God, known by God, loved by God. Now, let me apply this to you this morning, tonight, who may not know the Lord Jesus, and then you who do. If you're sitting amongst us and you've been brought by a mum or a child, good on you, it's great to have you with us. But if you've been sitting with us for weeks and you're still wondering about the things of Christ, relationship with God, you don't have this relationship with God, can I say this to you, that for everything else that you do in life, the thing that's been given to be who you are is this truth that you're made by God, you live under his dominion, he fearfully and wonderfully made you, has hovered in your life all of your days for a reason, that you might come to know him, that you might have a relationship with him, the living God. That's why you exist. Don't waste your life. Don't miss out on the great privilege and blessing it is to come and know your Creator. Now, how do you do that? Well, come along to life. Tuesday night. It's a great night to come along and find out more about these things. But the answer revolves around the person of Jesus, who he is and what he's done for us. That he died and paid our penalty, and that he rose to bring us unity with him into heaven, and that by looking to him and not ourselves, we get forgiven by God. It's all about Jesus. Come and find out about him. But you were made by God to know God and be for God. That's who you are. Not that you're an accountant. Pursue that. Those of you tonight who do know the living God through the merits of Christ, can I say to you that as you look at all the different dimensions and features of your life, all the different pieces that add together to make up who you are, begin to learn that much of it comes from outside of you. You don't go on the journey of identity formation by looking in. You go on the journey of identity formation by looking at all the pieces around you, what uniquely shaped you to be the kind of person you are, and the history and so on. And the key piece in all of that, the foundation piece in all of that, is that you're made by God, fearfully and wonderfully. And he knows you. So even though you go through the ups and downs of life, the great stability for you is God knows you. God is discerning your going out and your lying down. He sees every word. He's ordained every day of your life. God the Father is loving you in all the circumstances of life. Trust him. Trust him. And don't let all the other bits of your identity come to the surface such that they become the dominant thing. They need to have a part. They need to be a piece of your story, yes. But the truly big lens through which to see all of your life is your relationship with Him and your saved life with Him through the death and resurrection of Jesus. We are far bigger than we allow ourselves to be. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might help us understand and appreciate the riches of what you have done for us, that you have fearfully and wonderfully made us, that you know us, that you are in our lives intimately, that we might see the truth of these things and be comforted by them, stirred by them, and helped to find stability in them. Please help us know you as you call us to be in relationship with you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.